So we're still talking in our series in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians about our walk, which refers to our way of life, the way we live, our conduct toward outsiders. And you may recall that we've actually termed that in different ways, and we've actually been talking about that for a long time, several years, when we've talked about being salt and light, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. What we are really talking about is living in such a way that shows people we really believe what we believe. And after all, I would make the case to you that that's what the world is clamoring for. All of the accusations that are made against the church about being hypocrites, at the heart of that is a desire to see a people genuinely live out their faith like they really believe what they say they believe. And we've been talking a lot about that lately, especially in regards to leadership. And as leaders, we are to be modeling the behavior we want to produce in others. That's incredibly important. As a matter of fact, it's a non-negotiable. Anything less than that is hypocrisy. We must, as leaders, be walking our talk. It's not just a matter of walking the walk. It's a matter of living by what we say we believe. And then as followers of Jesus Christ, we must walk in the light that we've been given. We're responsible to do that. And so all this talk about leadership and about living a godly life is very, very important, especially in regard to the way that we follow Christ. We must walk in the light that we are given. And here's why that's empirically important. People are watching. Don't you know that? The people that you go to school with, the people that you go to work with, your neighbors, your family members, they're watching. And when you walk your talk, it builds trust and credibility, not just for you, but for the gospel. One of the most powerful tools you have at your disposal, you may recall I've said this every week for the last month, one of the most powerful tools at your disposal is your own testimony, the character and the way in which you live. And so today we're going to kind of transition into another thought concerning the way that we walk, the life that we live as we live out our faith in the gospel, and that is our motivation. What motivates us? All this talk about and concern about the way that we're living, about living according to the gospel, if we're not careful, that can turn into some kind of legalistic obligation, that we're checking the boxes and making sure we follow the rules, and there isn't much relationship there, and we want to avoid that, and so we need to talk about our motivation, what inspires us to walk our talk. And by the way, this is what gives us a sense of urgency too. When we understand the motivation behind it, we're a little bit more eager to get it done, a little bit more desirous to see it truly be what it is. And so let's do this. Would you read the Word of God with me? We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in verse 1. Let's read these verses together and then we'll jump into our thoughts, okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. So everything that happens after this point centers around that phrase right there. You've received from us, Paul talking, inspired by the Holy Spirit, you've received from us instructions on how to walk, how to live, so that you can please God. We're talking about our motivation. Just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. So what Paul is saying there is that you know how to do it. It's self-evident. You've been taught by God to do it. But I want you to excel in doing it. You're doing well. Do better. And sometimes we bristle at that kind of urging, don't we? We want to rest in our accomplishments, and we want to rest in the things that we're doing, believing that they're good enough, and yet the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us and says, you're doing good, do better. And I think that's a message for the church in our culture today. I think that's a message for Phillips Chapel. You're doing good, and we have a lot to be thankful for. Amen? Amen. You're doing good. Do better. Do better. Let's finish our text. We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, we've already prayed. And so I want to trust in the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and to give us understanding this morning as we go to this word and we talk about our motivation. And so what is our motivation? What is going to keep you going when you fail? Because all of us make mistakes and fall down, don't we? What's going to keep you going when you've been disappointed or even let down or even betrayed? What's going to make it worth it to continue to walk your talk when you don't really feel like it anymore? Well, we fall back on two things according to this passage as far as our motivation is concerned. And the first one you see in verse 1. Look back there with me if you will, please. Verse 1 reveals to us that the first and chief motivation for us is a desire to please God. And can I tell you something? And I want you to listen to me because this is critically important. We get so confused sometimes about why we're doing what we're doing. We're concerned about what other people think. We're concerned about our own traditions. We're concerned about checking those boxes, and we lose sight of the most important thing in the Christian life, and that is the desire to please God. God has brought you into relationship with Himself through the shed blood of Jesus Christ by His grace, and that ought to create in us a desire to please Him above anything else. And at the end of the day, fooey on what other people think. And fooey on our traditions, our own sense of self-righteousness, our own rules, if they don't please the Lord. Agreed? And so the first thing that motivates us is a desire to please God. And we see that in verse 1. We are asked and urged to walk in such a way that does just that. Now, let me draw a parallel for you. It's a necessary one, and it's one that I find incredibly interesting because we see it in every part of this passage. And that is how Jesus summarized all of the law and all of the prophets. Jesus said this very thing when it came to keeping the Old Testament law of Moses. When he summarized it, when somebody came up to him and said, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment?" What did Jesus say? Matthew 22, 37 through 40. He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord," quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And so what is Jesus saying there? The greatest of all, the summarization of all, is that you please the Lord. You love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And then verse 39, he said, the second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And by the way, we see that in both instructions here. Talk about this in just a minute, but we see that in the instructions concerning sexual immorality, that we walk. God has not called us to impurity, but to holiness, and we walk in holiness to please God, but we also do that so that we don't defraud our brother, so that we don't wrong a brother or sister in that matter. And in so doing, we fulfill both the great commandment, right? And the paradigm that we love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. It's very, very important that we see that. We also see it in the second bit of instruction there concerning brotherly love. We see both of them come into play again. And so it's a helpful parallel to understand that our walk, the way that we live, is one of the best ways that we have to show God. Otherwise, it's just talk. And it's empty words. And you hear me on this. You listen. This is the most important thing that I'm going to say all day. An obedient walk is born out of an intense desire to please God. Otherwise, you're just a legalist. You hear me? If you don't do what you do to please the Lord, then you're just keeping the rules, and that makes you a legalist. Hello? And so the first thing that motivates us, above anything else and beyond anything else, when everything fails and everything falls away, when we're betrayed and we're left alone, when things change and we don't like it, we keep going. We keep walking the talk. We keep living like we really believe what we say we believe out of a desire to please the Lord. That'll keep you going when no one else, nothing else and no one else will. Amen? Secondly, we find that a proper testimony toward outsiders also ought to inspire us. We fall back now again on the way that we live and how that shows the gospel to other people, that God has called us to holiness as a reflection of himself. And so we're not necessarily concerned about perception, although that's important. We're concerned about our character and our integrity at this point. Proper testimony toward outsiders. Verse 12 really declares the same thing that verse 1 does. We are urged, motivated to walk in a way that is not a stumbling block to others. God forbid, listen to me, we should live in such a way where people have to stumble over us to get to heaven. God forbid that we should somehow create an inconsistency in somebody's mind between the truth that we proclaim with our lips and the truth that we live out in our lives, so that they have to go around us to get to Jesus. This ought to motivate us in a very deep way. The way that we live transitions. It's not just one of the ways that we show love for God. It's also one of the ways that we show love for our brothers. If our conduct does not match the profession of our faith, then guess what? We're like the hypocrites. You remember them? Jesus condemned them. He called them whitewashed walls, sepulchers, graves that had been adorned, but inside they were full of death and corruption. James talks about them too, and he talks specifically about people whose proclamation of faith does not match their conduct of faith. And he said, it's like seeing somebody who is naked and hungry and patting on them on the back and saying, God bless you, be warmed and filled, but not providing them the things that they need. Those are empty words. And he says, what good is that? If our conduct doesn't match our faith, then those are empty words. And what good is that? Agreed? And so our testimony becomes very, very important. And so according to our text, let me move on. We draw inspiration from the great commandment, right? We drew that parallel, loving God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. This shows up in two ways. It motivates us in two ways, through a desire to please God and a proper testimony toward outsiders. Now, how do we do it? Practically speaking, what do we do? Where does the rubber meet the road? If we're inspired by a desire to please God and a proper testimony toward outsiders, where is that going to show up in your life and in mine? Here's the first way. It starts by living by the instructions. I'm talking about obedience. Does that make sense? Verse 2, you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So please hear me on this. We are talking about obedience to God's word. And there's two areas of focus in this passage of Scripture. And we're going to spend some time here. Now, let me give you a qualification, okay? If there are young ears, we're not going to be graphic or crass or insensitive, but we are going to talk about sexual immorality for the next few minutes. And so if you feel like you need to plug your child's ears if they're here or take them out, please do that. If you want them to hear what the Bible says about this thing, then let's talk openly and honestly about that. Can we? Three people are nodding their head. The rest of you you're already squirming because you don't want to talk about it. It starts by living by the instructions, and the first area of focus has to do with moral purity. You see that in verses 3 through 8. Now, can I tell you something? When it comes to issues of sexual immorality, we have to have an open and honest conversation about this. Because our world, the culture in which we live, is as obsessed with sex as it is confused by it. You can't escape it. It's everywhere. All of these messages are being broadcast. You can't turn on the television. You can't drive down the road and look at a billboard. You can't check out at the grocery store without being bombarded with all of these images. And with all of those images are assumed truths about a person's sexuality, about who they are and their identity. And so we live in a culture that is extremely confused. They're also extremely obsessed by it. Now, as we're being honest, this topic is extremely uncomfortable. We don't like talking about it. And as a matter of fact, I would make the case for you that one of the reasons we're confused right now is because we don't like talking about it. And so for generations, it's been swept under the rug, and we've allowed locker room talk to inform us rather than biblical talk. And so, as awkward as it is, and as uncomfortable as it might be, let's be biblical, shall we? Talking about reasons why it's awkward, the content can be a little awkward. And let me say something to you, okay? I really want your attention on this. Much of this conversation needs to be had in private between parent and child. Parents, you cannot abnegate your responsibility to inform your children biblically concerning matters of morality. It's not their health teacher at school's responsibility. Would you rather them hear it from their friends in the locker room before they hear it from you? Can you imagine the initial perceptions that they'll receive in that kind of environment before they receive biblical instructions from you? Is it any wonder why we're so confused? And why there's such curiosity surrounding this issue? However, there are elements that we have to address biblically, as Paul does, as the Holy Spirit does here in this passage of Scripture. And so that's what we're going to do for just a few minutes. And so let's put our uncomfortable, awkward feelings aside. And let's talk about a godly response. You know, that's another reason why we don't like talking about it. Because we've allowed the world to tell us that a godly response to sexual purity is prudish or puritanical or naive, that we're ignorant of worldly things. And as believers, let's be honest, we don't like being seen that way. I don't like being seen as ignorant or naive or prudish. So because of that, we don't want to be seen that way. We've adopted a worldly mindset, a worldly view of sexual purity. And so let's talk about a godly response to moral purity, to sexual purity. Now, I want you to translate yourself in your mind into the Thessalonian context for a minute. And I want you to think with me about the world that Paul lived in. And while it wasn't a modern world, a postmodern world, they didn't have, you know, long before the Industrial Revolution and technology that we have, it doesn't necessarily mean it's all that different than our world, because they were just as bombarded in the Greco-Roman culture by sex as we are. They suffered the same kind of temptations that we do. And you think about marriages in the Greek and Roman world, how families came together, that was often a business transaction. and that men in their 20s were arranged to be married to girls in their teens. Think that one through for a moment. And a lot of that had to do with the fact that there was an exchange of goods, and it would further the family line and provide children. Oftentimes, those kids hadn't even met by the time they were married. And so, in that kind of environment, fidelity within the marriage union wasn't even expected. As a matter of fact, it was so common for a man to be unfaithful to his wife that they actually had laws that the emperors themselves wrote concerning this matter, how many mistresses he could have at one time, and so on and so forth. And that if a man in particular, women obviously were had this opportunity too, if they wanted to satisfy that desire, they didn't go home to their spouse, they went to the temple and saw a cult prostitute, or they went to the bathhouse and engaged in some other form of debauchery. And that's the world that they lived in. And why does that become important for our understanding of this text and all this talk about moral purity? Because the believers in Thessalonica would have been saved out of that. They would have been converted out of that kind of lifestyle, that kind of mindset concerning moral purity. And as new creations of God, where old things have passed away, old views of sexual morality have passed away, and all things are becoming new in Christ, they had to understand how they had to walk in this area. They had to know the truth so that they could be set free from all of that. And I would make the case to you that we are facing the same thing. Would you agree? We don't, in our culture, we don't go to the brothel or the temple and see a temple prostitute. It's far more mental, far more cerebral in our culture. You can escape all of that without ever actually having to lay eyes on someone. And so thus the instruction. Listen to me. Listen. It is God's will for your sanctification, for your personal holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality. It is God's will. Now, if we had a place to hang our hat, that would be it. God's will for you and for me as believers in Jesus, just like it was for the Thessalonians that had been redeemed out of a sex-crazed culture, is the same for us as it was them. It is God's will that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, the fact that it's God's will is worthy of our consideration, is it not? Rarely in the New Testament do we find such things spelled out for us with such specificity. This specifically is God's will. We're not aiming at a target hoping we hit it. In broad, sweeping terms, it's told to us in black and white text on the page. It is God's will that you abstain from it. And by the way, this isn't just a prohibition. Knowing that it's God's will isn't just God saying no to us. It is a revelation of his greater purpose in the fact that he is calling us to something better. I hope you're tracking with me on this, because this is also part of this conversation that we never get around to having. And so we talk about with our young people, sex is bad, sex is bad, sex is bad. And then we expect them to get married and have healthy sexual relationships with their spouse. And they're bombarded with all of these images from the world and all of these prohibitions from the church. And yet God is calling us to something greater. God has not called us to impurity, but he has called us to what? In verse 7. Holiness. Holiness. The marriage bed is honorable when it is undefiled. And in the union between a man and a woman that exists within the confines of that covenant marriage, it is a beautiful thing that reflects the love that God has for the bride, the church. Let's not forget that. And so anything outside of that perverts the metaphor. God is not telling us to stay away from it. He's not just removing us from it as if it's something to be avoided altogether. He is calling us to something greater. He's not called us to impurity, but to holiness. Amen? Listen to me. That suggests something to us about God's purpose in our own salvation. That his desire in you is to produce holiness. Listen to what the Bible says in Ephesians 5 and 27, where this metaphor comes to light. And there, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul writes of God's love for Christ and Christ's love for the church, and how a marriage union pictures the love that Christ has for his church, and how Christ sacrificed and gave himself for the church to purify her through the washing of the water by the word, and to present her to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. What is Christ's desire for his bride, the church? That it be holy and without spot and without blemish. And so our desire for moral purity ought to be that we be holy and without spot and without blemish. Now listen to me real carefully, okay? Please hear me. I, like many of you, have made mistakes in this area. There is grace. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can't go back and relive our teen years. I can't. I wish I could. I've told you before, and I'll say it again. I wish somebody would have grabbed me by the ears and had this conversation with me honestly and transparently. It's natural for you to struggle with these things, but they must be renounced for the sake of Christ, because God has not called you for impurity, but for holiness. I wish somebody would have had that conversation with me. You can't do that over again. You can't start over, but you can make a brand new end. You can choose to live differently right now, because God is calling you. He's calling you to holiness. Amen? And so we can choose to live that way. And so there's grace. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, knowing that it's God's will, let's park on this instruction here, okay? We are instructed then to discipline ourselves. You see that in the text? And to control our passions. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment about how confused our culture is concerning this thing. Right? And it's, confusion maybe is too light of a word. It's chaotic. Views of sexual purity and what is right and what is wrong and what is acceptable. We're having the wrong conversation about this. We're asking ourselves the wrong questions. We're saying the wrong things to the world when it comes to these things, because the natural man does not understand the things of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. That's what Paul told the church at Corinth. It's going right over their heads. And so when we have this conversation in the church, we must understand that discipline is the key. You're going to struggle with these urges because you're a human being. And while we are on this earth, we are in these fallen clothes, and we're going to struggle with certain things. It must be renounced for the sake of Christ. Whether a person is struggling with same-sex attraction or attraction to another person of the opposite sex, or it's a mental thing or a relational thing. Sometimes infidelity happens like that too. And listen to me, all of that must be renounced for the sake of Christ. And this is a radically different message than what you're hearing for the world or from the world. The world will tell you that if it feels good, do it. Embrace it. It's who you are. But let us not forget that this urging is through the Lord Jesus, and that if we disregard this instruction, we are disregarding God himself. Speaking of Jesus, did you know that Jesus taught self-discipline too? He did. You know what he said about sexual immorality? He said, if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it away, because it would be better for you to enter into life blind than to have both your eyes and seeing be cast into hellfire, where the worm dies not and the fire is never quenched. Chew on that one for a while. Or if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. Same premise. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away, because it would be better for you to enter into life halt or maimed than to be cast into hellfire with all of your members. And what is Jesus saying there? that victory over the flesh comes through discipline. And if something in your life is causing you to stumble, get rid of it. Don't play with it. Don't toy with it. As a matter of fact, don't get any occasion to satisfy the desires of the flesh and give a foothold for Satan in your life. You know what Paul said to the Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 5? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put it to death. And then he talked about things like sexual immorality and impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And let me say this again, because I really want you to understand this. Without browbeating anybody or trying to create a sense of shame with respect to everyone, regardless of what they face, we must renounce sexual temptations and desires for the sake of pleasing Christ. Can somebody please say amen to that? We must renounce those things, no matter what they are or who they're for the sake of pleasing Christ. They must be nailed to his cross and put to death, buried with him in the grave, while you, having died to sin, are raised to the newness of life. Amen? All right, I think we've said enough about that. Have we? Or do you want me to keep beating a dead horse? Okay. You all can stop squirming now. We also have instructions on mutual charity, verses 9 through 12, brotherly love. And there's a transition here, and I find it very interesting that both of these things are included. When the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, looked at the culture in which he lived, he saw what they were saved out of and their tendencies, and it's almost like he's looking down through time, and he would see the same kind of confusion existing in our day and the same kind of struggle with things like brotherly love. And I find that interesting that these are the two, fascinating even, that these are the two instructions that are given when we're talking about walking in a way that pleases God. Moral purity and mutual charity, brotherly love. That was a term often used for blood kin. In the New Testament, it always refers to Christian affection, the love that we have for one another as believers in Jesus. Now, you'll notice in the text that this is divinely taught. Paul said as much, that they were literally taught by God to do this. And that emphasizes something for us, I think, and I said it last week and I'll say it again, sometimes we're waiting for things like brotherly love to be easy before we engage in it. We're waiting for it to be natural to us. We're waiting for it to feel right or the circumstances to be right. But I would make the case to you that that's not how it transpires. It's a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that our ability to love our brothers and sisters doesn't come naturally to us. It is an evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in us. After all, love is a fruit of the Spirit. Amen? And so when you think these things through, you realize that this is divinely taught. And so let me say this to you, okay? The same thing is true of moral purity. When we're walking in the Spirit, that makes sense. When we're talking about loving our brothers, when we're walking in the Spirit, we can do that. We can do that. And so when there's things like division and disunity and gossip and slander and factions and all of these different kinds of things that sometimes rear their ugly heads in the church. We see them all the time in the world, but sometimes they rear their ugly head in the church. Do you know what that is evidence of? Maybe it's not a tell that we don't love each other. Maybe it's more of a tell that we're not walking in the Spirit. And that brotherly love happens when the Spirit is in control of our lives. So let me encourage you to yield to the Holy Spirit in that area. It's also practically accomplished. You see some interesting things here that Paul lists for them in such a way that they can show love to their brother. And I find this fascinating. Look at these verses, verses 9 through 12, at what Paul says to them. He's talking to them about brotherly love. You're doing it. You're doing well at it, but you need to do it more. And he says, aspire, make it your aspiration to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business. Do you find that fascinating like I do? If you're going to show love to your brother, love to your sister, it starts by leading a quiet life, meaning that you're able to live above the noise. And there are differences of interpretations here. It's not just that you're tail-bearing and you're talking all the time. And I find it very interesting when you read through the Proverbs and we're talking about quietness. You know who the noisy people are in the book of Proverbs? Do you know who the people that are talking all the time and that can't shut up? Do you know who they are in the Proverbs? Do you know what Proverbs calls them? Fools. And that would, even when a fool will hold his peace, he's considered to be wise, that sometimes there's a great benefit from just being quiet. And let me transition that into some application here. What we're talking about is peace. If we are going to show love to our brothers, then we are going to be at peace. So much as is possible and as much as it lies within you, be at peace among yourselves. Live at peace with all people. And sometimes, listen, sometimes to be at peace, you just need to be quiet. Not everything needs to be said. Right? And sometimes, forgive me for being so bold, but sometimes you need to mind your own dadgum business. Right? Sometimes it doesn't concern you. So leave it alone. If you're not part of the problem or part of the solution, stay out of it. Amen? Yeah. Okay. The command to work with our own hands is also interesting. You find that fascinating? Paul says one way to show love to your brother is to go to work. That's fascinating to me. Now, I realize that they had some problems in Thessalonica, that many of them had quit their jobs and weren't working, and were depending upon the generosity of others because they expected Christ to return at any moment. And then those of them who were redeemed out of that Greco-Roman culture oftentimes thought manual labor was beneath them, and that was only for slaves. But I want you to hear me on this. Paul is telling them not to take advantage of the generosity of other people. It's a sign of respect, isn't it? That they wouldn't be troublesome or untoward toward others. And that's a show of respect and love. It's another way to walk their talk. So they were commanded to go to work with their own hands, to provide for their own families, because if they didn't provide for their own families, they had denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. And that there's a great amount of virtue that comes from going to work. You don't have time to be wrapped up in other people's business. And you have to give when the opportunity arises. And you can be generous to somebody in need. And what a wonderful way that is to show love to another person, is to be able to meet them in their hardship and be a help to them. And so let's think this through for a minute. Once again, this is an area of character and conduct in which we believers have adopted a worldly outlook. We've done that with moral purity, but we've also done that even with mutual charity, brotherly love. We do it in our attitudes when we say things like, God only helps those who help themselves. If that were true, then all of us would be lost. Do you know that? That God in his sovereign plan to bring redemption to mankind helped those who could not help themselves when he sent Jesus Christ to live a sinless life in your stead and die your death upon the cross. God was helping you when you couldn't help yourself. And so when we say things like that, whether it's through political motivations or some kind of sense of piety and self-righteousness, we are reflecting a very worldly outlook in brotherly love. Are we not? We also show it in our actions. When we become entitled. When we want something without working for it. When we become dependent upon the good graces of others. In either case, I would remind you that we cannot please God. Now, entitlement in the church might work a little differently than it does in the world. I know there's a lot of talk politically and socially about that. But I realize something in the church, how we're entitled maybe more than any other thing. We want all of the blessings of God without disciplining ourselves to get them. And so we want all of the knowledge without actually going through the rigors of getting it, the study, the Bible intake, the prayer. We want the blessings of God. We want the growing congregation. We want people to be saved. We want our budget to be met. And we want all of that, but we don't really want to sacrifice to give, and we don't really want to be present and accounted for, and all of these. We want something without working for it. And can I tell you something? That not only does that not please God, but we're not showing brotherly love when we're doing that. When we expect somebody else to do something for us. I want this, but I only want it when it's convenient for me. That's not loving at all. That's selfish. Hello? And so if we're walking in that way, we're not pleasing God. And so I realize that I'm out of time. Let me give you some application here quickly. Whatever shall we do with all of this? These instructions on moral purity and mutual charity and the idea that we're motivated by a desire to please God and a proper testimony toward other people, we see it in verse 1 and verse 10 with that word urged. And so I want to help you put this into practice by saying something that I've already said. You're doing good. Do better. That's what's behind that word urged. We are urged to do so more and more. I love how the New American Standard translates that phrase. We are urged to excel still more. And so things are good, right? We have blessings. We have much to be thankful for. But as I believe if Paul were here, just as he did to the Thessalonians, I believe he would urge us to greater levels of holiness. You're disciplined to read your Bible and to pray? Do better. I've been under conviction about that this last week. Do you know that? And it really has been building for several months, but it's a conversation that I've had with Fawn and several other members of the church, and so much so that I believe that's one area where I have to do better. And so things are good. Let's do better. And I love the way that reads in the New American Standard. Excel still more. I love what it implies. It suggests to us that God doesn't just want us to be good. God wants us to be extraordinary. Amen? I really believe that. Honestly, as I stand before you this morning, that God wants you not just to be good. God wants you to be extraordinary. God wants Phillips Chapel in our ministries to be excellent, to be extraordinary, and to go beyond where we are right now. And so maybe that's the lesson for all of us. Here's the challenge, all right? Are you loving God? I know that every one of us in this room, if you were asked, if you love God, you would raise your hand. Do more. I urge you to do so more and more, to excel still more. Whatever that looks like in your life. How about others? How about loving others? Are you doing that? Do more. That's the challenge that we face right now. And that's what's out there. We have to get there by walking our talk, by living like we really believe what we say we believe. Are you growing in holiness? Is that a pursuit? Because holiness pleases God. It's God's will for your life and your sanctification. Do more. Do more. Some things we've said today, I think, should maybe lead us to repentance. And I remind you that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I believe with all my heart that there's some sexual impurity that needs to be laid on this altar and put to death. And that there's some attitudes and actions that are represented in all of us when we're not showing love to our brother that need to be laid on this altar and put to death. His pardon is both full and free. But you have to repent and forsake it for the sake of Christ. Perhaps the only way that you can respond to what we've heard this morning is by asking Jesus to be the Lord of your life. That your will and your desires for your life are now under His authority and His lordship. Maybe that's how you need to respond today, by making Jesus the Lord of your life. Let's pray together. Father,